We said there was a chain of authority that we're looking at. The God who spoke and called the world into existence, who sent His Son into the world, of course, being one with the Father throughout all eternity, He bore essential authority, but He had specific authority as our mediator, an authority that was exercised, recognized, and revered, and feared, okay, and those in the first century when He came. But there's got to be a transition because Jesus isn't here anymore. He's at the right hand of the Father. Now, granted, He didn't ascend because He wanted to abandon the earth, but to rule it more immediately by His power, as Calvin said, which is why He ascended, to fulfill the kingdom and glory the Father promised to Him. But so what's the bond? What's the flow of authority from Christ to us? Well, it's through the apostles. The apostles are the final link in the chain of authority between the triune God, the mediator of the covenant, Jesus Christ, and the New Testament. And an authoritative New Testament and our own authoritative exposition of their writings depends upon an accurate conception of the office and the function and the relics or the writings of the apostles. An apostle is basically, I'll give you a short definition, one chosen and sent with a special commission. One chosen and sent with a special commission as the fully authorized representative of the sender. One chosen and sent with a special commission as the fully authorized representative of the sender. And that's taken from a book which I highly recommend to you on the whole subject of the canon. It's out of print. It was written by Norval Geldenhuys back in the 50s, called Supreme Authority. One chosen and sent with a special commission as the final, as the fully authorized representative of the sender. Now let's talk for a minute about the preparation of the apostles. I hope you know your gospel history. This is not a Sunday school class. This is a seminary class. There are certain things that are understood. Remember, they were chosen from a larger body of disciples. They were taught very early that the Lord would not always be with them and that they would go into the world as His representatives. Look in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, they were taught this. I'm not always going to be with you. That you're going to go and you are going to be My authoritative representatives. And so that's why He taught them uniquely and intensely. Matthew 16:21, from that time forth began Jesus to show to His disciples how that He must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and be killed and be raised again the third day. So there's a transition coming and you are going to be My representatives in the world. They're given in Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. Remember, they're sent out with the other 70. They're given some practical experience in their work. Here's an interesting linguistic point that you ought to note when you read the New Testament. The New Testament understands that the word apostle is very unique and it's different from disciple. Turn with me to Matthew 10. To Matthew 10, verse 1. And when He had called unto Him His 12 disciples, He gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all manner of diseases and sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. Well, disciples is a word that emphasizes that they were learners. And very often, even the 12 are called disciples when it's being emphasized that they were learners, that Jesus was teaching them. In their official office, when He sends them out and gives them His authority, as in chapter 10, verse 2 of Matthew, they are called apostles. And throughout Matthew 10, by the way, this is the famous, the disciple is not above his master passage in which He warns them of everything that is coming. He indicates that there's coming a time for them where they're going to have a sphere of work and a sphere of responsibility and authority that's going to extend well beyond the time of His presence with them. And notice verse 40, for example. Or verse 39 of Matthew 10. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for My sake shall find it. He that receiveth you, receiveth Me. And he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. By the way, that one verse is the whole chain of authority right there. Okay, if they receive you, okay, because I'm sending you, they're receiving me, the sender. And if they receive me, because they receive you, they receive the one who sent me, the Father. God, His Son, the apostles. There's several verses like that, but there's one that we ought to note. Now, the early churches, which we'll give some more quotes at the end, subsequent recognition of the authority of the apostles was consistent with our Lord's declaration and teaching concerning their office and their function and their authority. And it's the single most important factor in the making of the New Testament and the preservation of the church from the false apostles and doctrines that circulated and proliferated in those early years. In other words, wait a minute, these writings were from the apostles. The apostles were from Christ. Christ was from God. That's why these writings and no other were recognized broadly. Not made the Word of God, but recognized to be the Word of God because they were within the chain of command. Now, if this was a class on the canon, what we would do at some point very soon after this is we would go through and look, and it's neat to trace this out, of how the church fathers, in one way or the other, look at the 27 books of our New Testament and tie them to the apostles. For example, Mark was not an apostle, no. But the early church tradition was that, and the statements of the New Testament indicate that Mark was basically Peter's secretary. And so we have the Gospel of Mark, which is called in some of the church fathers the Gospel of Peter. So again here, it's all tied back to the authority of the apostles. Why? Because they are Christ's living voices in the church and because Christ is the Word of God. Let's look a little bit at the office of the apostles from the Gospel of John. Look in John 14. We'll look at three verses here and then one in John chapter 16. Jesus promises to them uniquely His Spirit. Look in John 14:25. These things I've spoken unto you, being yet present with you. I'm speaking to you, I'm here, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So the Lord Jesus promises to them His Spirit, who will bring to their minds everything that He has taught them. Notice in John chapter 14, verse 12, earlier He even promises something else. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. So Jesus promises to the apostles specifically. Now there's a general application of this to the church as a whole, but it's unique to them. You are going to do greater works than I did, because I go to my Father, and because I give you my Holy Spirit. Notice in John chapter 14, verse 18 and verse 23, that Jesus promises that though He would be in heaven, that He would come to them by His Spirit. Verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. John 14:23, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. So how will Jesus come to them? His words. And how does He teach them His words? His Holy Spirit. Again here, the closest bond here between these things. Look in John chapter 16, verse 12. A closely related idea. Jesus promises here that their time of preparation is quickly coming to an end, and that their office will soon be completed. They'll be ready to move forward when He sends them something. John chapter 16, verse 12, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all the truth. Absolutely. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine and show it unto you. There's your chain again. The Holy Spirit receives of me. He's the bond between me and you, and He gives it to you. Now, after the resurrection, this becomes very intensified, this dynamic, because Jesus is really, really about to leave. Look in John chapter 20, verse 21, leave and ascend to the right hand of the Father. Notice here, verse 20, and when he had said so, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. So here they receive a provisional filling of the Holy Spirit and the renewal of his gift of authority unto them. Notice in Luke chapter 24, verse 45, again after the resurrection, in preparation for his departure to the right hand of the Father, Jesus opened their minds so that they could understand the Scriptures in reference to him. Luke 24, 45, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. Now, again here, please understand, because this could be subject to a lot of confusion. It doesn't mean there's like multiple levels and layers of meaning in the Bible and we've got to have some. What it means is to understand what the Bible teaches at all in its fullness in reference to Christ, we have to have our minds illumined by the Holy Spirit and our wills subdued to teachableness. And Jesus does this here for His apostles. Notice in verse 49, Jesus renews His calling and promise of authority to them. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endowed with power from on high. And then as Matthew 28, if you want to look back there, even though I'm sure you know the verses, because these are so well known, notice Jesus' commission to them is based upon verse 18, His own claim, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth, go therefore. Now, there's something else we need to understand about the apostles, because this has direct bearing upon the authority of the canon, and that is that they were uniquely given the Holy Spirit in a unique way, in a fullness that no other body of men has. Now understand who the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit is the bond of the union between Christ and every believer. And the Holy Spirit was the bond of connection and authority between the risen Christ and His apostles as He sent them out. Now if we're going to appreciate this, by the way, once you do appreciate this, you're done even questioning the canon. It's not even an issue anymore. But to appreciate this, you've got to first understand how Jesus was so dramatically and uniquely filled with the Holy Spirit. And then it's an astounding promise that He makes to the apostles that He's going to fill them with the Holy Spirit in this same way. Remember at His baptism? Let's just go through 11 or 12 quick points real quick here about how uniquely and powerfully Jesus Himself as our mediator was filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember John said, how did I know this was the Christ? The Holy Spirit coming down on Him and abiding. Matthew 3:16, Mark 1:10, John 1:32. The Holy Spirit remained upon Him. It did not depart. It says in John 3, verse 34, that He received the Holy Spirit without measure. Now, nobody's ever had a feeling like this. All right. Without measure, no limits. Everything, the fullness of power, insight, clarity, glory, Jesus possessed, was given this as our mediator. Number four, throughout His life, Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit. Remember, He was led into the wilderness to be tempted. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Notice Matthew 12:18. This is a remarkable little section here, and we ought to read this. He was given the Holy Spirit because He was the servant of the Lord that Isaiah prophesied. Matthew chapter 12, verse 17, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. So Jesus receives the Holy Spirit as the long promised servant of the Lord. Same chapter, Matthew chapter 12, verse 28. He says, "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come upon you." Look in Luke chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus is said to have worked by the power of the Holy Spirit. Luke 4, 14. "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee." The Holy Spirit, look in Luke 4, 18. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Look in John chapter, this just goes on and on and on. John chapter 6, verse 63. It's a remarkable study, the connection between the Holy Spirit and the work of our Lord as our Savior and the revealer of the Father's will. He not only worked by the power of the Spirit, but notice here in John 6, 63, look at what he says here absolutely. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are Spirit and they are life. Now, should that S be capitalized? My words are the Holy Spirit? Maybe. Okay, I'd give at least a halfway capital S. Okay, because the point here is what? Is that Jesus' words are the very words of God, the same words that brought the nothingness into created reality. And He gives life to dead men. So His words are Spirit. Three other little ideas here on the connection between our Lord and the Holy Spirit. Look in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. That it's the Holy Spirit. Notice He's called the Spirit of God and of Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man had not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." Are there two spirits? No. It's the same Spirit that indwells and is God and indwelled Christ as our mediator. Look in Romans 8, 11. "But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you." So like the Holy Spirit raised up Jesus from the dead, the Holy Spirit's going to raise us up from the dead one day. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, even the Old Testament prophets spoke by the Spirit of Christ. It says here, "Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." Now remember what we've been looking at. How uniquely Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. And notice what He did? He gave that filling to the apostles to be His living voices in the church. And this Holy Spirit was promised to the apostles in a variety of contexts. Look in Matthew chapter 10, verse 20. Matthew chapter 10, verse 20. Remember what the chain of authority is. The speaking God, the incarnate Word, and the apostles. And the bond between Christ and the apostles is this indwelling Spirit. Matthew chapter 10, verse 20. "For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you." So the Holy Spirit speaks through them. The Spirit of truth is given to them. We've already looked at these, but let's look at least one more in context. Look in John 15, 26. Jesus promises them here during this upper room, this last little bit of teaching before His death. He says in verse 26 of John 15, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, He shall testify of me, and you shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." There's our chain of command again. The Father sends the Son, and the Spirit is the bond of the union between Christ and His apostles, so they can then be His authoritative witnesses. Look in Romans chapter 15, verse 19. Romans chapter 15, verse 19. The Holy Spirit is as powerful in them as it was in Jesus. Romans 15, 19. Paul says here, verse 18, "For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about into Illyricum I fully preach the gospel of Christ. It kind of reminds you of John 14:12, doesn't it? Because I ascend to the Father, you're going to do greater works. And Paul here connects his apostolic works to these great things Christ is doing through the power of the Holy Spirit in him. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4. The apostles preached by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul says here, "In my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." And therefore their preaching, their writing, was given in the words of the Spirit. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, same chapter, verses 12 through 14. "Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given unto us of God, which things we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches." So Paul says, the things we preach and teach, these are not man's words. Okay, these are words which the Holy Ghost teaches. And then in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 5, look there with me, 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 5, notice again here the apostolic preaching being the power of the Holy Spirit. "For our gospel," 1 Thessalonians 1:5, "came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." And therefore, it's upon this apostolic authority and foundation that the church is the dwelling place of God. Look in Ephesians 2, verses 20 through 22. Again, we can't make too much of the apostles' authority, because if we take our Lord's authority seriously and the indwelling of the Spirit, we're going to have to take their authority, their writings, seriously as well, because they are the living voices of Christ. Verse 19 of Ephesians 2, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." So upon this foundation of the apostles and prophets. Notice in Ephesians 3, verse 5, that God's mystery, the revealing of truth that was once hidden, is given by the apostles through the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 3, 5, "which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." So the Holy Spirit continues to teach and guide. And therefore, 1 Thessalonians 4:5, to reject their warnings is to despise the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 5. This may not be the right verse here. Hold on one second. Oh, yes, it is. All right, 1 Thessalonians 4:5. "Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who has also given unto us His Holy Spirit." So even on practical matters, sexual purity, the apostle here says, listen, if you despise what we're teaching you on this, you're not despising men, you're despising the Holy Spirit of God who gave us this teaching to give to you. And so, look, for example, in 1 Timothy 4:1, how do they view their own writings? Their own writings, our New Testament? "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly." Now, we just kind of pass over that in our reading. It's like, well, let me get to the good part about what's going to happen in the end times. We forget the first line. "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly." He does? Where? In Paul's writing to you right here. So that for Paul to write something is the same thing as for the Holy Spirit to write something. For him to say something and preach something in his official capacity is the same thing for the Holy Spirit to do it. John can say in Revelation 1:10, I was in the Spirit on the day of the Lord. And notice in 1 Corinthians 7:40, their judgment on a matter is the judgment of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 40, after a section on marriage and virgins and singleness and all these family matters, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 7:40. But she is happier if she so abide, unmarried, after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God. Now carefully here, Paul's not saying, well, I think my opinion is as good as yours because I think I have the Holy Spirit too. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, in an authoritative sense, I have the Spirit of God, and she's actually happier if she stays unmarried. And I'm speaking here by the Spirit of God. This is an absolute that parallels who? Our Lord's absolute claim to authority. And how can they make this claim? Because they have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. And here's the interesting thing as we move down into this authority in practice. The apostles claimed and exercised this authority. It was not questioned in their mind, wait a minute now, can we really address this? I mean, should we really say this? I mean, it was just, this is not our office, it's Christ's office. And it has the authority, His own authority behind it. Notice in Acts, and I won't spend a lot of time looking at this, but there's a transition. There's confusion in the early and the latter Gospels. They're all scattered, but the Holy Spirit's poured out. And what do they begin to do? Speak with authority. Speak with power. Day of Pentecost before the Sanhedrin. Their authority was vindicated. All the healing that they were able to do by the power of the Holy Spirit. Ananias and Sapphira. I mean, Peter can look at Ananias and Sapphira and say, you've lied to the Holy Ghost. Now, I can't. I mean, it'd be very difficult, let's just say it like that, for any of us to make that claim at any level, to look at a person and say, you've lied to the Holy Ghost, you're about to die right now. We don't have that authority. We have God's Word, but our authority is derived from that Word. We don't have the official office that the apostles do. They had that authority from Christ. They were the living representatives and hence the foundation of the church. And they exercised that authority. Of course, they emphatically claim Paul, and I won't get into the distinctions and the connections between his apostleship and the 12, but notice Paul throughout his writings, Paul called to be an apostle. Paul called to be an apostle. Paul never says, Paul the intellectual writes to you because I'm smarter than you are, which he very likely would be smarter than any of us. But he says, Paul called to be an apostle. I'm a sent delegate clothed with the authority of the sender. And notice how their claim to authority is worked out in the life of the church. Think of all the things that the early church experienced and we still do today for only one reason. Because the apostles did it. They established the diaconate in Acts chapter 6. They directed the expansion of the church following the Lord. Remember, you'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, then in Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. And the apostles directed that expansion of the church out. But their authority is also in their words and writings. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 4, and again verse 6. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 4 and 6. I used to know where 2 Thessalonians was. Okay, there it is. All right, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 4. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you would draw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which you received of us. And notice verse 14. Put verse 14 on what you just read. We command you. We commend you because you have obeyed us. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him that he may be ashamed. I can't write a letter like that. Okay. And I write a letter to Henry and say, Henry, if anybody doesn't listen to every word I've said in this letter and obey it completely, you can't spend any time with him ever again. I can't say that, but the apostles could because they spoke for Christ and their words that they left for us. Notice in 2 Corinthians 10:8, they were very self-conscious in the exercise of their authority. Very self-conscious. It wasn't like a mystery to them. It was clear. They understood it. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8. For though I should boast somewhat more, I should do it. I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord has given us for edification and not for your destruction. I should not be ashamed, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. For his letters say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. Let such a one think this, that such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will be also indeed when we are present. I mean, put yourself there. You go in here and you say, hey, there's an apostle coming. And you go and listen to him at church and it's like, this guy stinks. I can't listen to him preach anymore. He's no good. He doesn't move me at all. Paul said, doesn't matter. He's like, it doesn't matter. Because I carry the same authority whether I'm with you in person or whether I write to you by letter. And you must listen and you must submit to that authority. Notice in 2 Thessalonians back there, maybe I should have gone to this one before, 2 Thessalonians 1:6, they command the church to imitate them. This is exactly what our Lord did. And yet we find the apostles doing it. 2 Thessalonians 1:6, with 1 Corinthians, I've got the wrong verse here. But look, you can look up 1 Corinthians 5:14 later. They call the churches, be imitators of us as we are imitators and followers of Christ. Do look in 1 Thessalonians 1:5. What do they say here? For our gospel came not to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. So, the apostles' claim to authority was worked out in the life of the church, their writings, and the way they exercised their authority. You know, an apostle could do something, in many respects, very unique. Paul could excommunicate from a distance. You have to go through a court case. He just said, when you come together in my name, he who has done such a one, put him out in the name of the Lord Jesus and in my name. And an authority that he bore as an apostle. Now notice, let's look for a moment at the apostolic authority to teach. To teach. 2 John chapter 10. We read this verse earlier, but I want to read it again in this context. There's no other legitimate teaching or doctrine in the church except apostolic. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, the doctrine of Christ and of God, receive him not into your house, neither bid him God speed. In 2 Corinthians 11:4, Paul says there's no other Jesus, there's no other Spirit, and there's no other gospel except the apostolic gospel revealed in their writings. As, for example, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Notice what Paul says here. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. There's a lot in that verse. I mean, just the casual way. I mean, it's not casual, but it's kind of stated casually. When we were with you, we gave you the word of God. I mean, it's the same thing as like Jeremiah and Isaiah walking into town and saying, here, I'm giving you the word of God. How could they say that? Because the living word came into the world and he was the revealer of the Father, as we saw in the last hour. And he gave to the apostles his Holy Spirit so that they transmitted that word to the people of God. Titus 1:3, similarly, I mean, the New Testament is very concerned about authority. Very concerned. I know we live in an anti-authoritarian age, but the New Testament is very concerned with it because we don't have a gospel of whims and fads, but we have a gospel from heaven. Titus 1:3, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. It's so many things. Authority, deity of Christ, the importance. Notice he says here, committed unto me through preaching. And now what is Paul doing? Writing a letter. So there's no difference between, the oral authority of the apostles is one thing, but you can't trust the new... No. Paul's writing this in a letter and telling them that the authority is the same. All right. Now, how about their writings? What about the apostolic writings? That really brings us down to the issue of teaching. Let's look at several verses in 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7, the point I want to make here is that the apostles' writings were so absolute that they could write about matters of which Jesus had said nothing and yet lay it down as law in the church. 1 Corinthians, let's just look at several verses here. And unto the married, verse 10, 1 Corinthians 7:10, and unto the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Verse 22, for he that is called in the Lord is, being a servant, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. Verse 25, now concerning virgins I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I have given my judgment as one that has obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. And then in verse 40, as we've already seen, but she is happier if she so abide after my judgment, and I think that I also have the Spirit of God. So their writings, they speak with absolute authority so that they can even talk about things Jesus didn't talk about in His earthly ministry and yet lay it down to the church. Look in 1 Corinthians 14:37, a verse I've quoted a couple of times already. We'll read it here. I don't know if we've read it yet. Maybe we did last night. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord that I write. So here we have the commandments of the Lord. No question if we accept this authoritative chain of command. Look in 2 Corinthians 10:11. 2 Corinthians 10:11. We read this just a minute ago. But notice here in this context that what the authority that's personal or the authority that's written is exactly the same. For verse 10, for his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such a one think this, that such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will be also indeed when we are present. Look in 2 Corinthians 12:19. Notice here their awareness of the authority that Christ has given them. 2 Corinthians 12:19. Again, think you that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ. We speak before God in Christ. We do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:27. We're getting close to the end of all the verses we've been looking at. 1 Thessalonians 5:27. Notice, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. So this letter, so it's not just this nebulous. You'll often hear this, the latest big tome on canonical skepticism that was written about 10 years ago. You run into this argument all the time. Well, even if the apostles did have some authority from Christ, there's a difference between their personal authority and the oral teaching and their written teaching. Because we just don't know about that. But notice that's not how the early church, that's not how the documents that they left behind communicated. Oral, present, writing, all of these are the commandments of the Lord because they come from Christ. And you know, the church recognized this apostolic authority, and we must as well. Notice these ways in which the church recognized the apostles' authority in the days of the apostles. Acts 2:42. And again, this is our marching orders. Because the issue of canon is not a philosophical and epistemological issue as much as it's an ethical issue. With an authoritative word, it means I have my authoritative marching orders to put my life under the authority of God's Word, Christ's Word, the Apostles' Word. Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the Apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 35. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and wrought and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. So they recognized here, they submitted to apostolic ordination, Acts 6:6. Notice Acts 9:26. The apostles have a final say on preachers and teaching. Verse 25 of Acts 9, then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he tried to join himself to the apostle, to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out of Jerusalem. Now that's a remarkable authority right there that can change men's psychological attitudes and willingness to accept somebody who had been a murderer. And whose authority did that? The apostles, when Barnabas brought Paul before them. The apostles recognized each other's authority. Look in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Early on they thought about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. But when they had the Holy Spirit and saw the sufferings of Christ and a little of His glory, they were done with that. They had John the Baptizer's. He must increase, but I must decrease. Because it's not about me, it's about the authority of God in His Son. Verse 15 of 2 Peter 3, "...and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest or twist, as they do also the other Scriptures unto their own destruction." Look in 2 Peter 3:2 while we're here. Notice that the only thing that's of authority in the church is the commandments of the Lord through the apostles. 2 Peter 3:2, "...that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." There's a lot of authority declarations of the apostles. Now, before I look at some quotes from some of the church fathers and draw a couple of conclusions, just remember what we're looking at. Because I know we're getting maybe a little bit mid-morning blues, okay? Remember, if we're going to have an authoritative revelation, an authoritative witness, an authoritative New Testament, it has to come from an established, objective, final authority chain. It can't be the church. The church makes mistakes. Our own confession says church councils can and do err. They can. They have. It can't come from the vicissitudes of history. It has to come from an authoritative exponent revealer of God's will. And there's only one authority chain. God, the speaking God, sent His living Word, His Son, to be incarnate in our flesh and to be the mediator and the revealer of the Father. And that Christ was filled with the Holy Spirit and gave that Spirit to the apostles, so that they spoke and wrote and led the church as the living voices of Christ. Notice what Clement of Rome says about the apostles in his letter to the Corinthians. Notice this chain of command is already here. I mean, early on, this is before the end of the first century A.D. "The apostles received the gospel for us from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was sent forth from God. So then, Christ is from God and the apostles are from Christ. Both, therefore, came of the will of God in the appointed order. Having therefore received a charge and having been fully assured through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and confirmed in the Word of God with full assurance of the Holy Ghost, they went forth with the glad tidings that the kingdom of God should come. So, preaching everywhere in country and town, they appointed their first fruits when they had proved them by the Spirit to be overseers and deacons unto them that should believe. Notice, interestingly, by the way, that Clement says that the apostles did not appoint any successors. Okay, they appointed the pastors and the deacons to then take care of the churches that they had planted. But there's our chain of authority. Now, Clement also says, a little bit further down, take up the epistle of the blessed Paul, the apostle. What wrote he first unto you in the beginning of the gospel? Of a truth, he charged you in the Spirit concerning himself and Cephas and Apollos, because that even then you had made parties. Yet that making of parties brought less sin upon you, for you were partisans of apostles that were highly reputed and of a man approved in their sight. We might draw a couple of conclusions from this very significant declaration. First of all, 1 Corinthians already was known and authoritative in Rome before the end of the first century. 1 Corinthians is called the gospel, and Clement realized the true nature of the apostles, designating Peter and Paul as apostles, but Apollos only as a man approved in their sight. So there's a lot in this declaration here in his letter. It's a short letter. You can pick it up in the Church Fathers and read it. Ignatius says this in his letter to the Ephesians. I do not command you as though I were somewhat. For even though I am in bonds for the name's sake, I am not yet perfected in Christ. For now am I beginning to be a disciple, and I speak to you as my schoolfellows. For I ought to be trained by you. In paragraph 13, he says up to the Ephesians, do your diligence, therefore, that you may be confirmed in the ordinances of the Lord and of the apostles. He says, I do not think myself competent for this, that being a convict, I should order you as though I were an apostle. In his letter to the Romans, he said, I do not enjoin you as Peter or Paul did. They were apostles. I am a convict. So again, already, I mean, this is right away within the first 50, 60 to 100 years of the time of the last apostles passing off the scenes. It's recognized this chain of authority of, now notice, this chain of revelational authority. The New Testament writings accepted as canonical. I'll just read two statements. Ignatius says, but your prayer will make me perfect, that I may attain unto the inheritance wherein I have found mercy, taking refuge in the gospel and in the apostles. Yes, and we love the prophets also, because they too pointed to the gospels in the preaching and set their hope on him and waited. So you have this threefold canonical authority in his letter to the Philadelphians, the Lord, the apostles, the Old Testament. Polycarp says in his letter to the Philippians, let us therefore so serve Jesus with fear and all reverence, as he himself gave commandment, and the apostles who preached the gospel to us, and the prophets who proclaimed beforehand the coming of our Lord. So again, you've got this threefold, the Lord, the apostles, and the Old Testament. Now I want to draw some conclusions in our last couple of minutes here about both these lectures this morning, because these are very critical and dear, should be to our hearts. The New Testament, here's a big heading here I want you to get in some conclusions underneath it. The New Testament was formed and it is invested with the authority of the Lord and His apostles. This isn't a man-made book. The eternal, Spirit-filled, heaven-sent God-man, Jesus Christ, is the unquestionable authority that stands infallibly and immovably behind the New Testament canon. When critics and cults attack the unique divine authority of Jesus Christ as the exegete of the Father, they destroy the New Testament, but in process they destroy themselves. Because we have seen at the beginning, this is not just a question of my religious certainty. This is to have any knowledge and any certainty about anything at all. Because unless we have someone who brings to us the revelation and Word of God, we're cut off because of our sin. We are dead and lost. Number two, in Jesus' personal claims, His deeds, and His words, He shows that He has come from the Father. And everything is delivered into His hand. His formal prophetic office is the fulfillment of God's promise in Deuteronomy 15 and the sole basis of our confidence in His atoning sacrifice and in the New Testament He commissioned. Third, being the servant of the Lord, the covenant, and the eternal Word incarnate, He possesses self-attesting authority. Remember what God said when He was baptized and at the Mount of Transfiguration? Hear Him. This is the command of heaven then and now, because in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So to turn from the personal, divine authority of Jesus Christ is to relegate the New Testament to the status of pious myth. Or as it's practically done today in many churches, it's just a source of our devotional message du jour. But it's not the living Word of the living God communicated through the incarnate Word, through the authority of the apostles, by the power of the Holy Spirit. If we're going to do this, though, we need to understand something. We cannot view then the New Testament as the Word of God or proclaim it with authority unless it comes from an authorized exponent of God's will. Fourth, the apostles were and are the living voices of Christ in the church, Luke 10:16. It's through their writings alone that we hear the voice of the Son of God and have life in His name. Understand that by alone, I include also the Old Testament there, but we're specifically talking about the New Testament. The apostles were the foundational pillars of the church. And the sole test of orthodoxy is, are you continuing steadfast in the apostles' doctrine? Acts 2:42. Now, if you miss everything else, don't miss this. The issue of canon comes down more than anything else to personal faith in the living Word and head of the church, Jesus Christ. An authoritative New Testament canon, and therefore an authoritative Bible, comes down to this issue. Will we or will we not receive Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God, the only revealer of the Father, whose words are spirit and life? When the church's faith in Christ as the incarnate Word is weak, its faith in His inscripturated Word and its authority is also weak, as we see today. These two things go hand in hand. Or you could argue that if the faith of the church in Jesus becomes this wispy, sentimental, pietistic thing, that's how the Scriptures are then treated as well. These things go together. Our view of Christ, faith in Christ, commitment to Christ, and our commitment to an authoritative, final, clear revelation from God go together. When our faith is strong in Him, as in the testimony of the early church, the issue of canon is simple and straightforward. Christ is the Word sent down from heaven. Christ commissioned the apostles to write the New Testament Scriptures we now possess. And so if we're going to possess life and salvation and the fullness and the unsearchable riches of Christ, we must receive these Scriptures as we would receive Christ Himself. Sixth, the confusion we see today. Now, you may not be confused at all, so I don't want to confuse you if you are, but there's a lot of confusion theologically in the church and in colleges about Christian colleges about the issue of canon. But understand, all of that confusion, more than anything else, it doesn't show any weakness in the New Testament. By the way, men are still being saved by it. Okay, there's no confusion at all in the New Testament in what the Scriptures teach. It is a loss of clear faith in the person and work of Christ. Men, theologians, and pastors who are held in the grip of enlightenment, reason, man's reason, philosophy, higher criticism, or mysticism will come to doubt the authority of the New Testament. There's no choice but to. But this is due to a failure to do one thing. Hear Him. Listen to Him. And we cannot determine the authority of the canon independently from faith. Because listen, we walk by faith and not by sight in the Son of God everywhere, including in our study of the New Testament canon. Now, seventh, if we are going to recover the church's vitality and her relevance, as it's often called today, this is going to be inseparable from a recovery of a sense of the authority of the Word that we proclaim. Let me ask you a question. Do you feel like that most of today's church would die if put to the question, are you going to abide by God's Word? Would they do what Polycarp did? I mean, do we really have... How do you get that kind of faith in the Word of God? Does it come down out of heaven? Is it a lightning bolt? It comes from having clear perceptions of the authority of Christ and His passing on of that authority through the apostles for the upbuilding of the faith and life of the church. So, if we're going to have confidence in a completed and an authoritative canon, it's inseparable from faith in the person and work and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word. He's the exegete of the Father, and He has sealed the covenant, brought in everlasting righteousness, and He has obtained our redemption. His Word is complete because His work is complete, and He has done everything necessary for our life and our salvation. Let's take about a 10-minute break, and then we'll have one other New Testament introduction. If you have any questions, feel free to come up and talk to me.